Good morning. Well, as Patrick mentioned, my name is Bill. I'm one of the elders here, and I'm the relief pitcher for Matthew. As many of you know, Nikki is about ready to have a baby. She has not had a baby yet, but her due date is imminent. And so in our wisdom, we planned, okay, well, let's just figure out, some months ago we decided, okay, Bill, because she will obviously go on her due date exactly as planned, why don't you preach this week? It may or may not happen. But not to fear, Matthew has just taken a few weeks off to focus on his home and their new baby. And in the meantime, you'll get to hear from me this morning and some other elders as we go through the next few weeks. This morning, we're going to continue our series focusing on prayer. If you've been with us for a while, you know here in the first quarter of the year, we've been focusing on prayer, why to pray, how to pray, with what motives and attitudes would we pray. And while we will never be able to explore it completely, God has not revealed his entire mind and will to us, but he has in Scripture given us what he wants us to know regarding prayer. And so I can't really think of an activity for the Christian that is more important than how we communicate with God. And so I think it's important that we look at Scripture, we look at his word, and come to understand what he has revealed regarding how to pray and why to pray. This morning we're going to be looking in James chapter 4, the first 10 verses. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. If you don't, there's a Bible under your seat. James 4 is found on page 1012. That's going to be our primary text, but we're also going to look at a few different texts this morning as we look at and hopefully answer the question, are there times that God's prayers, or that God's answers to our prayers, are actually hindered, that they don't occur, that God does not answer our prayer. About 5 years ago, a friend of mine died. His name was Bob, and he passed away. I can say without hesitation that Bob was the funniest man I have ever known. You just walk in the room would light up, and you would walk away just cracking up. He was a intelligent guy. He was a funny guy. I loved Bob, and he died 5 years ago. About 6 years ago, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He's my age, so he was a young man. You can all agree. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And while he was living in Tacoma and we were living up here, we didn't see him all the time, but I came to understand that he and his family were praying fervently for his healing. Now, we can all understand that. We can all relate to that. I would venture to say that every person in this room would do exactly the same thing. If you're diagnosed with a fatal disease, you're going to pray for God to heal. His family took it one step further, though. Not only his family, but his friends, his church, his school. He was a high school principal at a Christian school. And he just had a lot of people praying for his healing. Beyond that, they were convinced. They had what they called, they had taken authority over the illness and would not even discuss the possibility that God would not heal him. And they believed that through their faith, through their words, through the whole bunch of people that they had praying for him, that God would answer this prayer and that God would heal him. And you were not allowed to talk about the alternative. Sadly, as I said, he died. Gene and I attended his memorial service. His family was devastated. His family was rocked, as any family would when they lose a loved one. But it went even further, sadly, with Bob's family, because not only was Julie's husband gone, were the kid's father gone, was their principal gone, but it caused them even to question God. It caused them to question, if what they understood about God was really true, it shook their faith to the core. It devastated the family. So, before we sit and judge Bob's family, I want to say how easy that is to do, how easy it is to cross the line. We want something so much. And what we want isn't an evil thing. It wouldn't have been evil for God to heal Bob. And we want it so badly that we will cherry pick scriptures and we will convince ourselves that if I pray hard enough, I'm on my knees long enough, I say the right words, I give the right money, that God will be obligated to answer this prayer in the way that I want him to. It's an easy slope to slip down. I've been there. In some ways, I'm there right now. Many of you know Gene and I are going through a rough patch right now, more than a rough patch. Between serious illnesses in our family, to injuries, to strained relationships, to troubles at work, we've just got a lot of stuff going on right now. There's a penalty in football. It's a personal foul, and it's called piling on. And it's when the runner's been tackled, the play is over, everything's done, and then some yahoo runs up and jumps on the pile just for fun. And they'll get a penalty. And that's kind of what it feels like right now. And I will confess to you, in our prayer, I have felt at times that God is not answering. God's not giving me insight into what's going on and why are all of these things happening all at once in our family. And so it's timely, I think, that I, first of all, was asked to preach this message, timely for me and my family, but hopefully timely for you, because I know that though it might not be the case right now, we will all go through seasons when it feels like, and in fact, in reality, maybe is, that God is not answering our prayer, that God is not communicating back to us. We keep throwing our prayers up and nothing's coming back. We've all been there, I think, and if we haven't, we will. That's part of life. So again, we're going to look at James chapter 4 as our primary text, and I'm just going to read the first 10 verses as we get going. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James is addressing the new church, new believers, first-generation believers. And obviously a question, a concern has come up about the issue we're talking about here this morning, is prayers that are not answered. So I think it's important, before we really dig into reasons why God does not answer prayer, to have as our foundation an understanding that God desires to answer prayer. God is not up in heaven saying, boy, I am so tired of answering prayers, just one after another, and I need this, I need that, do this, do that, and I'm just going to take a break. That is not God. God loves to talk with us. God loves and cherishes communication with his children. Okay, so that needs to be the foundation. It's not that God sometimes wants to take a break, that we don't get our prayers answered. In fact, if you look at Scripture, you might be able to stand up here and say just the opposite of what we're trying to say this morning, because there is Scripture that talks about how much God wants to, how much He's like leaning on the edge of His chair to speak with us, to answer our prayer, even to agree with us about issues that concern us. In 1 John 5, 14 to 15, it says this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him." John uses some all-encompassing language there. When he says anything and whatever, those are big words. Sadly, because people don't understand the context or they just want to look at part of this verse, they'll say, okay, I'm good. Anything I ask. God, I want a Mercedes-Benz. That was Janis Joplin's song. And somehow God is now obligated to give me the Mercedes-Benz because anything, whatever, right? And so how do you understand that God will give you anything, whatever you ask, with what we read in James 4, where it says really the opposite, that there are times that God does not answer your prayer? It has to do with a little clause that John put in that text that we read. The clause is, as you pray according to His will. As you pray according to His will, God answers your prayer, whatever and everything that they are. Okay, so then that asks the question, obviously, what is His will? Do I take the job in Houston? Do I take the job in New Orleans? It's not written in here. How do we understand God's will? Because that does seem to be a key to God answering our prayer. And that's really where we're going to land this morning, is understanding God's will. Because if you're anything like me, when I was a young Christian, I thought that concept of praying according to His will was kind of a crapshoot. If I say it and it happens to be His will, He's going to get it. If I don't, well, I must have missed the mark. I bet on black instead of red. Okay? It's kind of like someone sitting in a room over here and they're holding a jack of spades. And if I can guess that he is holding the jack of spades, then bingo, I won. And I'm going to get what I asked for. That's not the case. God's will is not a mystery. God has revealed His will to us, primarily through His will, or His word, excuse me. But God also reveals His will through other believers who we allow into our life. God speaks to us through other people who have the Holy Spirit in them. And when God speaks to us through people who have the Holy Spirit in them, that counsel, that advice, that discussion will always be consistent with Scripture. So once again, it comes back to Scripture. So James talks about, or is answering the question that people apparently are asking, why is God not answering prayer? And he begins in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You have not because you ask not." So reason number one is very simple. God does not answer your prayer because you're not asking Him. Now, some of us might think, well, that's dumb. But we do it all the time. We do it more often, I think, than any of us want to think, because we simply don't pray. We want it so bad. We want the promotion. We want her to love me and think I'm cool. We want it so bad that the last thing we want to do is bring God into the equation in case He's got a different idea. And so our prayers are more like, I'm going this direction, God. I'm going there. I want You to bless me along the way. Have you ever prayed that? It's like, little help, God. It's like when the basketball goes out of bounds and the kid's standing over there. A little help. That's sometimes the way we treat God. I've put myself in the place of God, and I have said, I'm doing this. I know it's right. I'm not listening to anyone else because I'm so convinced that it is right. But God, I want you to help me along the way. Just give me a little help. So we pray, or we don't receive answer to our prayer because we're not asking. That's number one, and it's foundational. Because see, often when we do that, when we go buy the car that we can't afford because we really wanted it, when we engage with the girl that God was saying, no, that's not where I want you to go. When we do those things and ask for God's little help along the way, and then it blows up, who do we blame? God, right? Can't be my fault. Can't be that I made a dumb decision. It's obviously God's fault. I was praying after all. I was letting him know what was going on. It's kind of like me coming home from work and showing Gene the keys to the new car I just bought and saying, it's in the driveway. Is Gene going to be upset? Yes, she was. Because I did that. It was a long, long time ago, but I did that. And it's like, what are you upset about? I told you. I'm telling you right now. It's not like I'm keeping it a secret from you. And we do that, folks. So talking to God, asking him first, should be a no-brainer. Reason number two is in the next verse. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so we will not receive answers to prayer from God because of our motives. And I'll tell you, motives can be a tricky thing. What are my motives when I pray? What should be my motives when I pray? Folks, when we pray, our primary motive at all times should be the glory of God. That through the answer to the prayer, whatever it is we're praying, that God would be glorified through the resolution of the situation we're talking about. That's primary. Secondary is the betterment of others. People in your life who don't know Christ and need to know Christ. And so you will pray for those people, and you will pray for wisdom as you speak to those people. And your focus is the betterment of others. But motives can be so tricky, because we, as people, have an amazing capacity to convince ourselves of silly things. God giveth me a 24-foot Bayliner, that I might worship you on the waters. And the fishermen I come across might become fishers of men, Lord. Give me the 24-foot Bayliner. It sounds good, doesn't it? I even used old King James English. And though that's extreme, folks, we do that ourselves. We try to convince God. Somehow, some way, as believers, we know, I personally think it's because the Holy Spirit is in us, we know that right now my will is not lined up with God's will concerning the Bayliner. And what I'm trying to do, like an idiot, is get God's will to change and conform over here to my will. And that's absolutely the opposite of what we should be doing. We should recognize God's will, my will, I need to change. Because God's will is always perfect. God's will is always good. And if there is a discrepancy, it's not God that needs to change. It's me that needs to change. But like I said, understanding motives is a tough thing. I would venture to say that you struggle as I struggle, even understanding my own motives. Because again, my brain has done such a good job of convincing me that I'm right and I'm worthy and whatever. That's where others come into play. That's where others, other believers that you will allow into your life, can play a huge part. Because those other believers that you allow into your life can say, no, I don't believe that is God's will for your life. I believe that's, in fact, harmful for you. Bill, you've gone down that road before. It didn't end well for you before. It's not going to end well for you this time. And a lot of times that person who is one step removed can see so much clearly into my life than I can see myself. I need those people. I value Gene's counsel. I might not like it all the time, but I value it all the time. But you know what? It's not fair to my wife for her to be my only counsel. For her to be the one that keeps me from going off the rails all the time. I need others in my life. I need others that I will allow into my life, that will know me and know my sin, know my temptations, know my propensity to go here or go there, and that I have given permission to speak into my life. This is a little plug for our discipleship groups here at Journey. That is exactly what those discipleship groups are designed to form. And so if you have a question about discipleship groups within Journey, because you recognize you do need people to be able to speak into your lives, people to know you so you're not living anonymously, I encourage you, as soon as he wakes up, that you talk to Luke back in the back. He's running and heading up our discipleship ministry. It's new this year, but I can't emphasize strongly enough how important that is for the Christian, because we have the ability to talk ourselves into the silliest things. But people who love you and care for you also have the ability to speak into your life and cut through that and hopefully understand the will of God. Reason number three, as we walk through these, I'm a list guy, so I'm sorry, I like lists, and this morning you have to too. But reason number three that God would not answer prayer is unforgiving hearts. Mark 11:25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." If you are in a position right now where you are holding a grudge, you are hoping evil on someone else, you are angry with someone, you hate someone, that will be a hindrance to your prayer to God. We speak about this nearly every week when we take communion, and we will be speaking about it again today. The reason we do, the reason that is, excuse me, instruction in taking communion is this very thing. If you have ought, to use an old word, if you have ought against someone else, and you're coming and you're wanting to share in communion with God, that's incongruous. Because the whole understanding of communion is that is a reminder to us of the forgiveness we have received through Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven. And folks, I will guarantee, I don't care what that person did to you. And I don't say that in an uncaring way, because some people have done some pretty horrific things to some of us. But whatever it is, it's not as bad as what you did to the Holy God. And yet Jesus forgave you. And so what right do you have to not forgive this person? And that's why we say, if that's going on in your heart right now, we would ask you to deal with that first. To deal with that and not gloss over it and take communion and be reminded of your forgiveness. You see, it's not an act of exclusivity, like somehow we're better than you. It's an act of love. God loves you so much, he wants to deal with that ugly area in your heart that right now is forming a barrier between you and God. Reason number four, turning away from Scripture. Proverbs 28:9 says, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." That's a strong word. There's a movie that just came out recently called The Shack. It's based on a book that was written a dozen years ago or so. And the author of the book, he's like a rock star in writing circles because he self-published this book and then someone picked it up and it's a gazillion bestseller or whatever. And people are flocking right now to the movie, I understand. I confess I have not seen the movie, but I did read the book a dozen years ago. And Christians are the people who are flocking to it, because within this movie slash book, The Shack, they talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and Christians are flocking to it and talking about, that is so great, that has so helped my understanding. And the problem is it's heretical. The way the author describes the Trinity is heretical. God the Father is portrayed as a elderly black woman. God the Spirit is portrayed and even named after an Indian deity. There's heresy throughout the book. The doctrine of salvation is messed up. And I could go on and on and on. But because the words God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are in the movie, in the book, undiscerning Christians are reading it and saying, oh, this helps me understand so much better. And the problem is now your understanding is really harmed. The author is an avowed universalist. All roads lead to heaven. And that is brought out in the book. And so theology is not just a sub-point to the book or the movie. Theology is the point. And it's dangerous. And so and he even says, yeah, my biggest critics are evangelicals. It's not because we're stick in the muds and don't want people to go be entertained and have a good time and or are jealous of this guy's celebrity. It's because people are developing an errant understanding of who God is. Their theology is becoming construed. And what God's word says, if you don't know who I am because you have turned away from Scripture, your prayers are an abomination. Strong word. That's one of the reasons, again, here at the beginning of the year, we've been putting a strong emphasis, and will continue to do so, on means to read God's word. Though we don't need to necessarily be seminary-level theologians, we should all be Bible scholars, really. We live in such a unique age where most of us are literate, and we have resources available literally at the click of a button. Most of them free, so there's not even a financial barrier to it. What better thing to do than to understand who God is, God's desires and will for you and me, and then to be able to read that book or watch that movie and sit down and have a real conversation about the problems with it. But far too many people are ill-equipped to do just that. If we don't know God's will, or if we don't know God's word, when someone comes and says something about God that is incorrect, we simply don't have the capacity to argue the point. And when we pray, if we don't even know who God is, how can we expect God that we don't know to answer our prayers? Because really, what you're doing in that case is you're praying to the God that you made up in your mind. Rather selfish. I would take it even a step further. You have determined to become your own God. And while we might not be so primitive as to set little idols up on our mantle, we are doing that exact same thing in our mind if we are praying to a God that we have created. Another caution that I would give you as you are inspired and you say, yeah, Bill, I'm going to start reading God's word, or I like to read God's word and I like to do this. Okay, Isaiah 43:13, and read Isaiah 43:40, whatever I just picked up there, and say, that's my word for today. It's called cherry picking scripture, and it can be dangerous. One of the reasons that we primarily walk through whole books of the Bible rather than give what are called topical messages like this morning, is it is so easy to take a verse out of context and go in a direction that was never God's will. I'll be honest with you, I much prefer reading a passage of Scripture and walking through that passage and what it is saying in the context in which it was written rather than a topic, because the potential to say something incorrect, to say something out of context, is there. And I can tell you, as I have cherry-picked Scripture, I have worked hard, I'm not perfect, but I've worked hard to make sure that whatever I'm saying here this morning is within the context of what was intended in what was reading there. But we don't all do that. And so I encourage you, understand the whole of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Who is God? He is the primary subject of God's Word. He has used interaction with human beings so that we can relate to Him, but we're not the primary subject of God's Word. God is. And we need to be students of God's Word. When I was first saved, I went to a church down in Costa Mesa, California, and what I loved about that church was the pastor just went Genesis to Revelation every 5 years. And that was what he did for his whole ministry until he died of old age. And what it did for me is it allowed me, it gave me space to just fall in love with God's Word. Because it was in context, I understood the meta-narrative of God's Word. I encourage you to get in the habit. At first, it might feel a drudgery. I will confess, when I determined to begin reading God's Word, I kind of shoehorned it into my day and often just simply didn't because I thought I had more important things to do. But as I've read God's Word daily and several times during the day, I can tell you that is my joy in my life. That is the highlight of my day. It's precious to me, not because I'm a neat guy, far from it, but because God has built in me not only the discipline of daily Bible study, but the joy and the love, because it's communication with my Father. So I recognize that if you're just getting started on it, it might be hard, it might be tough. But persevere through that. Know God's Word. Pick up good commentaries. If you don't know what a good commentary is, ask me, ask Matthew, ask Ben, ask any of us elders. We are here to help you understand what a good commentary is, so that you can glean from an expert who has, in many cases, devoted their whole life to this one little subject, and you can glean from that as you read their scholarship. I would venture to say that you will begin to find that there is really nothing more important in your day than that time that you spend reading and studying God's words. Then we come to reason number five. This is always fun, but this is the husband and wife relationship. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise husbands. It doesn't say likewise husbands and wives and really anyone in any kind of a relationship, and no matter who you are. He says, likewise husbands. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Of all of the sins that I can commit, and Peter doesn't say here that this is the one area, okay? I'm singling this one out because it's the only area where your prayers may be hindered. But he does single it out as an example. Why that? Why the way I treat my wife? Or the sin involved in the way I treat my wife. Why does Peter single that one out as a caution? Because as I act wrongly, my prayers will be hindered. I think it's important for us to remember what marriage is for. Certainly marriage is God's design for the perpetuation of the human race. There's that, okay? But I don't believe that is God's primary purpose in marriage. God could have brought babies by storks. I always thought that was a much neater idea than the way they are actually born. But God could have kept the race going any way he wanted, but he chose the marriage relationship. And we understand in God's word that God chose the marriage relationship because that is a human picture that we can relate to of Jesus Christ's relationship with the church. Now let's remember, our God is a jealous God. He is jealous of his glory. He is jealous of who he is. And if he has provided a picture of who he is and his relationship to the church by giving us marriage and a husband's role and a wife's role, and we blow it, I think that's the reason that Peter singles that verse out, or that issue out. We are to live with our wives with understanding. How do you live with your wife with understanding? For those of you who are married, you know that our wives oftentimes do not think as we think. They cry at movies. They aren't able to see that the violence in a Schwarzenegger movie is fake. And they think differently than we think, okay? How are we to live with them with understanding? I've been married for 35 years, going on 36 this year, to Jean. And I think I know her very well. I think I understand what motivates her. I think I understand what pleases her, what encourages her, what helps her. Much better, certainly, than the day we got married. So part of understanding your wife is time. And there's no way to fast track that. You will understand. But it's got to be a purpose, husbands, in your life. It has got to be a purpose that you determine, I want to understand this woman. I want to understand what makes her tick. Why? So that you can serve her. It's not about you. He wants us to live with them in an understanding way. He wants us to honor our wives. How do you honor your wife? Again, I think it begins with time and understanding. As we pursue that, we honor her simply because we are taking an interest. It is becoming a primary focus of our understanding, is understanding our wife. But then I believe you tack on to that sacrifice. As your wife understands that you are sacrificing something you may think you want, you're not going that direction because you want to serve her, they feel honored. They are honored. But men, that's a discipline. Because in our flesh, we want that thing. We want to go golfing. We want to go fishing. We want to just sit and brainlessly watch ESPN. That's what we want. But we will sacrifice. We should say, that's not what she needs right now. That's not where she's at. She's had a hard day today. I need to be extra special attentive to her today. And guys, it's not to be a drudgery. It's not, okay, I'm going to serve Jean again today. You know, here we go. And kind of have that look on my face so that she just knows I love her dearly. And no, it's a joy. It needs to be a joy that we serve her, because then we are reminded as husbands the joy which Christ took to the cross. We remember the joy that Jesus had in saving us. Jesus' sacrifice for you and for me was far greater. Doesn't even compare to any sacrifice you would give, honor your wife with. But it's a picture. It might be a dim picture, but it's a picture. It helps people understand. Especially, and it would be really cool if someone would say, why are you treating Jean like that? How have you stayed married for 35 years? How is she not sick of you? I mean, look at you, you know? And for me to be able to say, I love her because Jesus loves me. I try to look like Jesus when I interact with her. I think that's pretty cool. Years ago, I was in the role of counselor at a church that I was pastoring, and a couple came in, and the couple was having financial difficulties. They were behind on their rent. They couldn't put gasoline in their cars, on and on. And they were using their credit cards and not paying them off, and they were going into debt. I mean, it was kind of a mess. And the couple was in here, and I was sitting here, and they were both over here, and the husband was like this. And, you know, whenever a husband does this, I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be fun. You know, the husband's solution to the problem was that his wife needed to go to work, and he actually said these words, begin contributing to the family. Okay? That was his solution. She's lazy. She's not contributing. This is not a statement on whether or not wives should work, so don't go off on that track. But in this man's mind, he did not value what this wife did. They had 4 small children. Okay? Then it was the wife's turn to talk. The wife let me know that the husband had a matchbox car collection. Most of you don't even know what matchbox cars are. Matchbox cars were little model cars before Hot Wheels. Okay? Hot Wheels are still around, I think, matchbox. And the reason they called them matchbox is because they actually fit in a little box that looked like a matchbox. Okay? I had them when I was a kid. This guy had a collection. All of my matchbox cars somehow, some way got shot up with a BB gun. I don't know how that happened. But this guy kept his. And he even kept them in the boxes that they came in. This collection was worth $10,000 on eBay. Okay? After they pulled me off of him, But I tell you, I was so sad. I was so angered. But more than that, I was just so sad that this guy had put his toys literally in front of his wife and his family. He was allowing his wife and his family to struggle and suffer, where, quite frankly, in their situation, the $10,000 would have taken care of their debts and their penalties and their interest, and it would have solved everything and more, financially speaking. And he was unwilling to do it. How sad. And guys, maybe not to that extreme, but shame on us when we do the same thing. Shame on us when we have an opportunity to honor our wives, to understand our wives, to care for our wives, to sacrifice for our wives, but because of our own selfish desires or our laziness, we choose not to do it. In fact, it grieves the heart of God so much that our prayers are hindered. It says so right here. Reason number 6, unconfessed sin. Now, this could be an umbrella over everything we're talking about here today, but I wanted to pull it out specifically because we can often be confused as to what it means to confess our sin. David says in Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. This, you should not take this as a concern that I can't go to God in prayer unless I have remembered everything, absolutely every sin I have committed, or God's simply not going to listen. God's not sitting up on his judgment throne saying, before you talk, remember that girl in third grade that you teased? Okay, look her up on Facebook, call her, apologize, then come talk to me. Okay, that's not what God's doing. Okay? The psalmist uses a word in here that I think is crucial, and it is the concept of cherishing the sin in my heart. I know it's sin. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but darn it, I just like it so much that I need God to just look over that. God says, no, 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 no. You have determined to cherish your sin, and I will not answer your prayer. So when we get concerned that maybe we haven't thought of all of them, we do need to go back to our James 4 text and remember that God gives more grace. God's grace covers those sins that we are either unaware of, we have forgotten, we lack understanding. God's grace can and does cover that. But he covers it as we approach him humbly. That is not to say God, forgive me because I lied to that guy and everything else I might have covered. Okay, now I got that blanket covered. Now I'm going to talk to you about my needs. No, when we approach God humbly, when we confess to God that our sins are so many, there's no way I could keep track of all of them. But God, thank you that you forgave me. Thank you that you covered me so that when God looks on me, he does not see my righteousness, that I've done the best I can at prettying up. And he's going to either yes or no. No, he sees Jesus' own righteousness. He has imputed to me Christ's own righteousness because my sins are so many. When we approach God humbly in prayer that way, he gives more grace. We need to continually examine our hearts. As we examine our hearts, as we read Scripture, God will reveal to us areas in our life that are sin. He does it to me every day. Further, as I said before, we need to have people in our lives that will provide us counsel for those things that we either are unaware of or have refused to look at. It's an area that I don't want to go. We need people around us. We need God's word infused in our mind, and we need to be humble, recognizing that we, in fact, are sinners, and our sin is grave, and our sin deserved death, but that we, in fact, are forgiven. The last reason is doubt. Earlier in the book of James, in chapter 1, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." So we are not to doubt. And this also can be a tricky one. I think that it was this verse that my friend Bob was listening to and his family was listening to. That it was a sin to doubt that God would heal him, and so we're not even going to entertain that, nor let people into our house that would ever say that. But their focus is on the wrong thing. God doesn't ask us to not doubt our request. God asks us not to doubt him. Our request could be right and in alignment with God's will, but it also could be wrong. Our faith can't be in our request. Our faith needs to be in God and who he is. Jesus is our example. As in so many areas, Jesus, when he prayed in the garden, the night that he was betrayed, he was praying in the garden. And if you'll remember, he says, it's in Matthew 26, 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Was Jesus just hedging his bets there? Was Jesus confused about God's will, and so he was saying, "I want this, but all right, if you want to go the other way." No, and I don't want to make light of Jesus' prayer, but it's instructive for you and I. Because a prosperity theologian or preacher would say, once that prayer is made, Jesus should walk away in confidence because he has claimed authority over the situation. And that's nowhere in Scripture. Okay, but Jesus said, "I have this desire, Lord. I know what is going to happen tomorrow. I know that you are going to allow me to be on a cross, to die, to carry the sin of the world. I know that that's what's going on. And Lord, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me, I'm just being honest with you and I'm confessing to you my desire here. But Lord, not as I will, as you will." And if you'll remember in the Gospels, from that point forward, really throughout the Gospels, but as Jesus went through the mock trials, as he went through the scourgings, as he went through the accusations and the crowds, and then hung there on a tree, you get the sense he wasn't superhuman. He was fully human and fully God at all times. But I believe he had a confidence that he was doing God's will. His primary concern, as great as his physical needs were, his primary concern was not his physical needs. His primary concern was God's glory. And that needs to be yours and my prayer as well. And that is what we should never doubt. We should always be able to pray, God, I know that whatever your will is in this situation, you haven't revealed it to me yet, or you've been revealing it to me and I'm not listening, but God, I know that your resolution is perfect. Maybe not leading to my happiness, but certainly leading to your holiness and your glory. And God, that's what I want. That's how God desires that we pray. Our prayers cannot be separated from our faith. If we are to ask God, we must ask with expectancy. Again, not necessarily for the particular thing we're asking for, but with expectancy that God hears us, that God desires to be glorified, and God's resolution will be to his glory. And that should bring us joy. So I'm sorry if this morning you read the title for the message and you thought it was going to be 10 ways to get God to give you the stuff you want. That's not the focus here. The focus here is if you find yourself in a time where you just know that God is not answering prayer, think of these areas, think of these reasons. And I came up with 7. I believe there are more, but I came up with 7. You may come up with others. God is not the one that needs to change. You need to change. Your will, your focus, your desires need to become more and more aligned with God's will. And it happens over time. It happens as we diligently study. It happens as he changes the affections of our heart. James concludes this section in verse 5, starting in verse 5, where he says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's how James describes our attitude towards prayer. And he is saying, if you are entertaining your sin, if you are taking pleasure in your sin, if you're managing your sin, you're putting it over there and you'll take it out and play with it occasionally and then try to put it back. No. You need to weep over your sin. The fact that you are a sinner needs to bring you to mourning. Because I believe arching over all of the issues we have dealt with here, the primary, the all-encompassing hindrance to God answering our prayer is our pride. You can see pride in everything we talked about here this morning. In our pride, we'll keep our favorite sins and we'll hope that God doesn't mind. In our pride, we'll ignore Scripture because after all, we've got an advanced degree and really are quite smart. In our pride, we'll think that our wives are lucky to have us and they should act accordingly. Duck there for a minute. In our pride, we can hold others in contempt and hold unforgiveness in our hearts because our sins aren't nearly as bad as theirs are. And I could go on and on. It is our pride that allows us to do these things we have talked about this morning. And in so doing, our prayers, our answers to prayers are hindered. So God's not trying to be legalistic here. He just wants to have a relationship with us. He has joy in his relationship with us. It gives him pleasure to commune with his people, with his children. But our pride can get in the way. There's a process. If you're stuck in pride, if you're holding unconfessed sin in your heart, if you're thinking that you're all that and we should be thankful just to be breathing the same air, it may be a rather long process. God desires to deal with your pride. And as we do that, and as we approach God humbly, with all humility, He gives us more grace. His grace covers our sin. And our relationship with Him is restored. God stands ready to forgive. I encourage you to go to Him humbly. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Maybe people in this room that you need to have a conversation with. It all begins with recognizing our sin and humbly seeking God to remove that sin. I'm going to be quiet for a minute. Let's reflect on that, and then I'll come back up and pray. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We are humbled by your grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the relationship with you that you have made possible through the sacrifice of your Son. Father, this morning, I pray that you would continue to speak to my heart and speak to the heart of my brothers and sisters here in this room. Father, reveal to us those areas in our lives that are not holy, are not pleasing to you. And Father, help us to humbly repent. Help us not to make excuses. Help us not to try and drown you out by whatever we might use to drown your voice out. But Lord, help us to humbly listen and to repent. And Father, thank you that as we humbly come to you, you give more grace. Lord, we need your grace. We are wholly dependent on your grace. So thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.